Our scripture reading for this morning is Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the entire Bible. There's much discussion and debate about how this world was created. However, there was only one who saw it all happen. He did it himself, right? God himself. And so let's listen to his account of how this world and the entire universe came into existence. I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 1 from the New American Standard Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, folks. It's an honor to worship and share with you this morning. Hey, let me say hello from Grace College and from Winona Lake, Indiana. I know many of you have been through there. So we began our creation weekend in Orrville, right in this room last night. We talked about the Bible and science. We described fossils. We described stars and everything in between. And we're continuing that today. So again, it's good to be here. I think my last visit to Orrville was 4 years ago. Has anything happened in our country in the last 4 years? My goodness. But anyway, here we are. So today, we're going to look at an event that changed the world. And, of course, what I'm describing is the great flood that occurred back in the days of Noah. Now, this story is important to us for at least two reasons. First of all, it shows that God, in his own time, brings correction to this world. He's patient, isn't he? But sooner or later, a time of correction, of judgment comes. It's a reminder that you and I and all of us are responsible to our Maker, to God. Another reason why this story is important is it has been challenged in Scripture, perhaps more than any other story in the Bible. People just kind of scoff at it. Now, people are familiar with the story of the Genesis flood, but they just do not take it seriously. Actually, several decades ago, two scholars thought that they were going to take on this story and defend it. And you may know who these people are. Morris and Whitcomb. And, of course, Dr. Whitcomb has spoken into this church many times as well. And these two gentlemen thought that they would rise up and defend Scripture and the Genesis flood story. And I look at them as pioneers, and I learn from them, and some of us have as well. So I so appreciate these people who stood for Scripture and made a major impact. They wrote a book that many of us have in our libraries from 60 years ago, all about the Genesis flood. So I just wanted to honor these two gentlemen. Of course, Dr. Whitcomb passed away in 2020. He was our next door neighbor for a while in Winona Lake, a wonderful neighbor to have. So just good heritage that we enjoy. So anyway, back to this Genesis flood story. You know, people know about it and kind of have fun with it. And here's a little picture of Noah's Ark, which did not look like this. But kids can relate to this story as well. They always have a giraffe's head and things like that. Of course, the bottom line is, if there had not been a Noah's Ark, you and I would not be here, because it preserved the people and the animal life at that time. So the critics really go after this story, and they bring up all sorts of questions challenging Scripture. And they'll say things like, Noah's Ark. Now, really, how could they do that way back? Weren't they primitive people in Old Testament times? And it's like a floating zoo. It's just a fantastic story. And the critics will say, a worldwide flood. Well, now that would take a lot of water. Where did all that water come from? And where did the water go? The critics go on and on. And then they'll just say, show me the evidence. I mean, look around Ohio. We have rivers and valleys and forests and farmland. But a worldwide flood should have really marked this planet. It should leave evidence. I have noticed one thing about these critics. They have not taken the time to read about the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8, where there are answers to the questions that they ask. Not that we need evidence. Faith, things unseen, is a cornerstone of our belief. But evidence is still encouraging to us. And so we'll look at some of that this morning as well. Let's look at each of these three areas. And so we begin with Noah's Ark. Now, there's a blueprint that Noah was given for the ark, and we can read about this over in Genesis chapter 6, some directions to Noah. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. So make yourself an ark of cypress or gopher wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. And then Noah got busy. And I'm sure he hired a crew. He must have had some resources to for this whole project, and so it occurred. Now, we're not exactly sure what the ark looked like. Here's an artist's drawing of like a big box. It wasn't a speedboat. It was, like a barge. It was made to keep the life protected that was on board. And it certainly did take place. You know, this might have been the largest building project up to this point in history. 450 feet. That would stretch quite a ways across the parking lot here at church. Well, our friends down in Kentucky, Answers in Genesis, they've built their own idea of what the ark might have looked like. And some of you have been there. Interesting project that they took on. So this is their conception of perhaps the ark. Actually, they used a slightly longer cubit, and so their ark is just over 500 feet long. They thought, how can we do this? How can we build this large wooden structure? And we don't have a lot of background in that. But there is one group of people who are very familiar with wooden structures. And you have them in this area, the Amish. So Answers in Genesis hired Amish builders from Ohio and from Indiana to help build this craft. Interesting how they put their talents together to do this. They used repurposed wood, and on that whole project went to carry it along. By the way, I want to catch just the magnitude of this story, because it's all serious, the size of this ark. So let me just ask kind of a quick question here. Noah's ark would have had the capacity, the size of how many school buses? And so I've given you a multiple choice question here. Can you turn to your neighbor for just a minute and see which one you would go for? Are we going with which one of those choices? And as you know, when it comes to multiple choice questions, it's often answer B or C. You have to pick a middle answer, and that's the one that works here as well. Noah's Ark would have been fully as large as 500 school buses, or perhaps 50 American homes, as much as a whole neighborhood, a very impressive topic in every way. Now, by the way, Noah's Ark was not built on one weekend in September. Down in Kentucky, they spent 5 years on it, but Noah spent even longer than that. And we can catch a little glimpse of the time scale of building the ark. First of all, Genesis chapter 5, verses 32. Let me just grab that a minute. 5:32. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah is 500. They lived a long time back then, and their wives probably outlived them, but it just lists the patriarchs. This was closer to creation. Those people were stronger than us. They were more healthy. They didn't have all the genetic problems that have accumulated over the centuries, and they lived for centuries. So Noah is 500. And then the ark is completed in Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. And Noah was 600 years when the flood waters came on the earth. 500 years, 600 years. We just had a century go by while the ark was a building. What a testimony that was to critics who were walking past it in that time. Some would say, you still can't do that. Those were early people. Those were primitive. They didn't have the ability to build things like this. But, oh, yes, they did. From the very beginning of time, people have been talented and gifted by God. And we can read a little about that from certain people. Cain, from the first family, who actually slayed his brother, is said to have built a city. They built cities. Now, perhaps they didn't have electricity and all of our modern tools, but they certainly had those talents. There's another Old Testament early fellow by the name of Jabal, who was into cattle and raise cattle and raise them. And then there's another fellow named Jubal, who was a musician and made musical instruments. And these are the first people on planet Earth. And there's Tubal Cain, who was into metallurgy. These people were gifted and were carrying out part of the whole ark story as well. The critics. Okay, maybe you have a big ark. Maybe you have a time enough to build it and you have talent. but really all the animals. How are you going to collect those and get those on board the ark? To this day, we're not sure how many animals there are on this planet. Many have gone extinct, but sometimes they'll find, you know, a new critter that they didn't know about before. And so instead of whole numbers, let me just do that by percents. If you go to biologists and ask how many animals there are, it might kind of break up like this. Of all the animals that have been cataloged by biologists, over half of the animals, 60%, live in the water. Now, this is freshwater and saltwater. And some of you have been to the coastline and have looked into a tide pool, and you know there's just incredible life there and colors and tissues. The water's just wonderful. So we have a lot of sea life. Now, I ask you, do the water creatures need to be brought on board the ark? Remember, this is a flood. I don't think we need to have aquariums on the ark. They are on their own. Now, it does get complicated because fresh water gets mixed up with salt water. Some sea life can handle that and some can't. Out in the state of Wyoming, there's a hillside with millions of fish fossils in it, where fish got caught in the mud and got buried in the flood, and there they are. Their remnants are still there. Some of those creatures survived the flood and some didn't. The fish lived on. Perhaps even during the flood, there was a separation between the saltwater layers and the freshwater layers. Whatever it took place, God did it to have it occur, to keep that life safe. So of all the animals that have been cataloged, the next category, 30% or so, are the little creatures, the insects. We could call them bugs on a Sunday morning. And now that we're getting some cooler mornings, some of them want to kind of come inside your house. So these are the little creatures. We could bring those on board the ark. They won't take up a lot of room. There's lots of beetles, for instance. We could put them in a shoebox. On the other hand, maybe they're survived outside the ark on driftwood. We just don't know. But that's the insect world. We're finally down to the last 10%. And these are the animals that will take up some room. The ats, the dogs, the horses. Now, we've all been to a zoo before. And you might recall that there aren't a lot of large animals in a zoo. I mean, there's a few, the elephants, the kangaroos, but most animals are smaller size. If you've got the room of 500 school buses, you have plenty of room on board for all the animals and for their food supply and exercise area and whatever else that they might need. Our friends down there at Museum Answers in Genesis, they estimate that there might have been about 7,000 different types of animals. And then if you have male and female, you have 14,000. There was room. And down there at that ark, they even kind of show how they might have been tucked in during that year-long flood. You know, I learned something about the animal world a while back when I was reading National Geographic magazine. Remember this magazine? Every month they have pictures of our ancestors. It's so irritating, but it's kind of interesting to read between the lines. So here was their cover. This goes back a few years, and I like the title, Wolf to Wolf. And they had a long article about the dog kind. And they had some interesting quotes here. They say things like the DNA of a wolf and a domestic pet dog are almost identical. They're kind of the same kind. So this suggests that when the animals go on board the ark, we don't need to have all the different types of pet dogs that we have today. The German Shepherd and the poodle and on and on. I expect that we had the dog kind. That's a Genesis word, the different kinds of creatures. And so two dogs went on board the ark. And when they came off, they have spread out to get all the different types of dogs we have today. I don't know, does this sound like evolution? I don't even like the word evolution. This is variation within the created kinds. If you follow that up, so from the dog kind that were on the ark, we got wolves, coyotes, dingoes, foxes. It's the dog kind. But it stays in that category. We have these separate kinds that God made. So that helps to bring the number down as well. Another side question, by the way. Oh, my goodness, this dog looks embarrassed about this. Were there dinosaurs on board the ark? Well, there were. They were part of the creation week. We realized last night that they came along on day number 6. They lived with early people. They came on board the ark. They got off the ark. And then something happened. We'll talk more about that through our day. But many animals have gone extinct over time, but they were part of the whole story as well. So the answer there is yes, they were on the ark. So we're still talking about the boat. And the critics say, well, even if you've got 100 years to do this, do you really expect Noah to go all over the planet with butterfly nets and cages and capture these animals? No, that's not what happened. Instead, Noah's task was to build the ark. And God delivered the animals to where the ark was. And we have references to that. Genesis 7:15 says that the animals came to Noah. So here they come, two by two, walking across the countryside. God delivered special, healthy animals, two by two, to come to the ark. Noah did not have to travel. God also was there and shut the door of the ark, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16. And the first verse of chapter 8 says that God remembered Noah. And when it says that, that means God took care of Noah, helping the whole story to take place. God gave special care to Noah. In other words, the whole story is supernatural, closing the door, delivering the animals, and of course with God, all things are possible. It shows the value that he puts on even animal life. Well, before we leave the ark question, one more thought. Have they found Noah's ark? So these are the mountains of Ararat in far eastern Turkey, where it says the ark landed, and many people have been over there searching for Noah's ark over the years. And books are written about people that say they found the ark. Here's my own thought on this. I would suggest that Noah's ark has been found. And then it's been lost again several times over the centuries. And today, we don't know where it is. In fact, it's probably been taken apart for building materials for houses in that area. There are also volcanoes in the Ararat Mountains, so maybe it's been burned up. There are glaciers, so maybe it's been ground into sawdust by now. I'm not sure God's in the business of, revealing relics like that. The story is true whether or not we come upon it. I say it's been lost and found because if you read the records from days gone by, different explorers talk about Noah's Ark. There was even a fellow by the name of Marco Polo. That's more than just a game. There was an explorer 7 centuries ago who traveled through that part of Turkey, and he claims to have been in the vicinity of Noah's Ark. But today, we don't know. I have a friend, by the way, John Morris, who's been searching for Noah's Ark. He's been over there several times, and he charters helicopters and metal detectors, and he's got his life search to find Noah's Ark, and he can't find it. In fact, one time, they got shot at by bandits. And another time they got struck by lightning on Mount Ararat. Now, he'd like to go again, and he's looking for volunteers to accompany him. I'm staying home. I said, John, you don't need to do this. It's in God's hands. But anyway, I appreciate the ambition of such people. So that's Noah's Ark. Let's move on and catch some of the other parts of the story. And this would involve the water. Where does all the water come from for Noah's Ark? And if we look closely, there's 2 sources of the water. We read about this in Genesis chapter 7. Let me catch that as well here. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, this is chapter 7, right in the center there. On that day, all the springs or fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the floodgates or windows of heaven were open, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we have the water coming from 2 different directions. It's coming down from the sky, and it's also coming up from the ground. God's very thorough when he cleanses the earth. You know, water coming down from the sky, we get some good rain. We've also had some dry spells this summer, but there's not enough water in the air to flood the whole planet. If you would wring all the moisture out of the air, you might get a couple of inches of water worldwide. And it makes us realize that at this time there was more water in the air, and it's gone now because it collapsed. There's one interesting idea from time gone by. Actually, Dr. Whitcomb favored this approach, that the early world, from the time of Adam to Noah, had much more moisture in the sky, and it was called a vapor canopy. And it's just a kind of a model. We're not sure of this because if there was such a thing, it's gone now. It collapsed. But there's a realization that you could have this and it could have held the equivalent of many feet of water. It would have been invisible. You could have looked right through it. It'd be like humidity and you could see the sun, moon, and stars, but it might have surrounded the early earth. It's an interesting speculation. Some of my creation friends like the idea and some kind of challenge it, but it's just a possibility. One thing a canopy would have done, it would have warmed up the earth. It would be like a window in the sky. It would almost be like living in a greenhouse down below. And it would have made the whole world tropical and warm. And there is evidence that the whole earth at one time was warmer than today. We find tropical vegetation under the ice in Antarctica. We know that it was warmer there at once. And there's something else that this canopy might connect with, the lifespan. Remember the centuries that those early people lived? Now, this is you don't often get graphs on a Sunday morning, and we can be thankful for that. But just look at the downward trend of this red line. This is something that happened at the time of the flood when lifespans rapidly decreased. Before the flood, 900 years plus or minus. After the flood, more like 70 years, more like we have today. Something happened at the flood. Either God did that supernaturally, or maybe the loss of this canopy, which would have changed the air pressure and changed the weather, this might have an effect on why we don't live so long. People are doing creation research in this whole area, and so we don't have the final answer yet. So anyway, this is water coming down from the sky. And at the same time, we mentioned the fountains of the deep breaking loose, water coming up from the ground. So here's a picture of the water table. This will remind you of your school days. You have a pond or a lake, Lake Erie, and the water evaporates off the lake and goes up into the air, and it makes a cloud. And then down later comes rain or snow, and it cleans the air. It waters your yard. It recharges the aquifers, the underground water, and back to the ponds it goes. And a big portion of that water is underground, groundwater. It's everywhere. It's under us right here, down percolating in all the gravel and sand. Sometimes that water is under pressure, and it comes out of the ground by itself, an artesian well or a spring, or even more dramatically, sometimes a geyser like Old Faithful in Yellowstone National Park. The suggestion is that during the flood, we had geysers like this, hundreds of them, thousands of them going off simultaneously all over the earth, flooding the world. What a dramatic and fearful time this would be for people that are not on the Lord's side. There are indications of many dormant volcanoes like this and geysers. Now, some of our friends will still say, you're exaggerating. It can't be this much of a story. Maybe the flood just took place in Noah's neighborhood. That's really a popular view today, the local flood idea. Well, I'm sorry, if that was true, then Noah could have just left town. It definitely was a worldwide flood. And, you know, that's part of the rainbow promise, that there'll never be another flood quite like this. We do get local floods every year in the U.S., but nothing of this magnitude. The flood is a reminder of just how unique and significant this was. So anyway, we're just talking about the water now that covered the world. Let me ask a question that's a real stretch. Do you think that the Genesis flood water covered Mount Everest? Highest point on earth, 5 miles high. How much water are we talking about? Well, now, some brave people climbed to the top of Mount Everest. And if they survive to come back to tell us about it, there's interesting things up there. If you kick the snow out of the way at the very tip, you will find seashells and a kind of rock that forms underwater, sedimentary rock. And so our answer is yes, Mount Everest was covered by the Genesis flood. Everything was. But the qualifier is maybe Mount Everest was not there at that time, because at the end of the flood, the mountains got rapidly pushed upward. The high hills were covered, but the highest mountains may be post-flood. We're not exactly sure about that. We have a verse here in Psalm 104 talking about the end of the flood. The mountains rose. The valleys went down. That's the ocean basins. The water ran off the land into the seas. That's where the water still is. So these mountains like Everest are, they're young. They're rapidly eroding, and they may be rather post-flood in character. So, yes, covered by the flood waters, but maybe that land was pushed up and caught those seashells on the way up. You know, thinking about the mountains and volcanoes, here's a map of the world. And on this map, the little red marks are volcanoes. And the black dots are epicenters where earthquakes occur. You know, we have an active earth. Things shake once in a while. And in the early days, it was thought that earthquakes are kind of random. They can occur any place. But as they've been plotted, it seems that these disturbances follow along certain lines. Can you follow those? They're like paths. There's one interesting path that goes all the way around the Pacific Ocean. It's called the Ring of Fire, an area of volcanic activity. Now, some of those paths are underwater. In fact, there's one that goes right down the middle of the Atlantic Ocean called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. The suggestion is that during the flood, this is where water's coming out. The Earth's crust is like a hard-boiled eggshell, and these are cracks in the surface of the Earth. They're fault lines where water spewed out of those areas. In fact, water is still coming out of those places. Now, here's kind of an exaggerated picture of the Atlantic Ocean. And there's that ridge that goes right down the middle. And actually, new material is welling up from inside the earth along with water. And it's pushing out to the sides in both directions. Can you interpret this picture? We have Florida, North America on the left. And we have Africa on the right. And it's actually pushing apart by a few inches per year. The suggestion is that during the flood, we had Pangaea. We had one big continent. And during the flood, God supernaturally rips the continents apart, and they are still settling down. They're still moving a little bit. They move much more rapidly during that one-year flood. And when they go underwater along those ridges with their submarines, they can see that water is still coming out of those crevices. It's still settling down. The world is not yet back into equilibrium. In fact, they have, they call them black smokers. These are springs several miles deep along these ridges. Thousands of them, this mineral water coming out. In fact, this picture also shows that there is life down there. It's cold, dark when you get 2 miles deep in the water, but those are good ecosystems for life. You know, God has put life everywhere on this planet. Well, friends, we talked about the ark. We talked about the water. And now we're just kind of moving into some physical evidence for the flood. Again, not that we need evidence, but it's encouraging to us. And one of them would be the way that that seafloor is split up and is spreading. Some further evidence. Well, now, this will remind you of your school days, where we take all the rocks from planet Earth and we divide them into three categories. And so we have metamorphic rocks. Those are rocks that have been changed due to pressure and temperature. And we've got igneous rocks. Those are the ones that have been hot. They've been burned. And last place, we've got sedimentary rocks. By the way, I'm sorry about that dark purple print. That was not original. I don't know. Our electronics is playing tricks on us there. So if you can't read that, hey, if you'd like a copy of this PowerPoint, I'd be glad to send you one. But we're making the best of it with this dark print that we have. Sedimentary rocks. That's the kind of rock that forms when sediment settles in water and then it turns hard. It turns to rock. And the big three examples are limestone, shale, and sandstone. Well, Ohio is famous for limestone. You have a lot of it underground, and downstate it actually sticks out of the ground. And so here's one of the big quarries where they mine this limestone. Indiana as well, we're kind of famous for this white limestone, a rock that formed underwater. What does that fella have there, a chainsaw? That's got to be the biggest one I've ever seen. I don't want to be anywhere near it when he is cutting rock with this, but that's a tough business that they do. And they ship Ohio limestone all over the world. It's a good building material. So we're talking sedimentary rock. I take that as evidence for this great flood. The geology world talks about lots of small floods, and there certainly are local floods, but there was one major one. Now, a good place to see this kind of a rock would be the Grand Canyon. Our national parks. What a treasure they are. And some of you have explored some of them. And so here we are in northern Arizona, where we can see these different rocks. There's the limestone and the sandstone and the shale. And if you take your family there, you can stand on the edge. This would be at the south rim. And you can listen to what the park rangers say. They have a little speech. And he or she will say, "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to our national park. Our park is a monument to time." That's what she said. Now, if you're real brave, look over the edge and way down at the bottom. You see that little river down there? That's the Colorado River. Would you believe, folks, that this little river has carved out this whole canyon over eons of time? And I listen and I kind of shake my head and I think, now, wait a minute. If that's all you have is that river down there, do the math. It would take forever to grind out the Grand Canyon. But what would happen if you had a whole world full of water? And as the water ran off the land, what if that whole canyon was full of water to the very top? I don't think I'd want to be nearby then, but that's closer to the truth. When water swept across North America, scoured out this canyon, and took all the debris right out into the Pacific Ocean. It's not a monument to time. It's a monument to the flood. If you only have a little water, lots of time. But if you've got lots of water, little time. We all know the destructive power of water. So now if you have some energy and you are brave, you can hike down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And it's about a 7-mile trip. It's a mile deep, but with all the switchbacks, it takes a while to get down there. And that's quite a project. Let's go. When you get down to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, it's an interesting world down there. You can get lost. There are little groves of trees at the bottom of the canyon. There are waterfalls. There are small ponds. It goes on and on. And this is actually a picture of a side canyon. It's called Blacktail Canyon. It's one of these slot canyons. There's several kind of weaving off the big one. And so right now we're kind of walking along this canyon. And as you do that, there's something interesting way down there. You are at the bottom of the canyon, and you can see where the sedimentary rock begins. So I'm not sure whose hand that is, but somebody's finger is pointing right to the initiation of sedimentary rock. Below that hand is kind of a whitish rock, which I would take as creation rock, as the original earth. And above his hand is the limestone, the sandstone, the shale, and it goes up for a mile. We see this as a separation of the original earth from the flood deposits. What happened during the flood? Can you imagine? Water everywhere, and the tides are making the water sweep around, and there's currents, and there's a slurry of mud, and the whole surface of the earth is just sandpapered smooth. Of course, the ark is safe. The ark is floating. And so it becomes flat. And that line where that hand is pointing is as flat as can be. And then the mud starts to settle out, the sand, the sediment, and these layers begin. And it's complicated because of water surges and, again, the daily tide. So you have different layers, and up it goes for a mile. So we take this as evidence down there for the initiation of the flood event. And there's even more to the story. Below that hand, that white rock has no fossils in it. It's just this clear, white, marble-type rock. Above the hand, there are lots of fossils, creatures that got caught in the flood event. So the Grand Canyon becomes just an interesting outdoor laboratory, and it's a great place to pick up evidence for this flood. And again, not that it took place millions of years ago, but just back in Old Testament time. By the way, here's some pictures of fossils that you find in those flood layers. These are trilobites, the Ohio State fossil, and there's lots of those in Arizona as well as southern Ohio. Just another evidence for the flood that's kind of fascinating, flood traditions. It turns out that different people all around the world seem to be familiar with the Genesis flood, even unreached people. So missionaries, you had your missions moment, missionaries will go to out-of-reach people, maybe someone down in Papua New Guinea, and they'll start to tell them of the good things, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they'll tell these native people about creation, and then they'll talk about the flood. And about that time, the natives will say, "Oh, yes, we know about the flood." And the missionary will say, you do? How do you find out? And they'll say, "Well, grandpa told us. And his grandfather told him. This story had such an impact that people are familiar with it and know about the flood story. And the traditions get changed somewhat, unlike the scripture account. Now, here's a flood tradition from Arctic Indians. These are the Inuit people in far northern Canada. Angry with the giants, God flooded the world. He commanded a man to build a large canoe. It was an ark. The man survived, and floating on the floodwaters, he threw an otter overboard. I think it was a dove. The otter returned with a clod of earth to show that the flood was over. So the story gets contaminated. It gets changed with their local culture. But you can see the remnants of the true story in there as well. And there are just lots of examples of this. There are whole books written on flood traditions gathered from around the world. Here's one more that's kind of interesting for you. In fact, this picture's on the backside of your handout as well if you're following along. This is a Chinese character, and this would be their modern word for a ship. It could be a cargo ship. It could be a cruise ship. And, you know, their language is quite dated, quite historical. And you can take this fancy character from China and break it up into its components. On the left, looks like a letter H, stands for a vessel. It just holds something. It could even be a pot or a pan. The upper right part is numerical. It's the number 8. And the lower square stands for the breath of life, something that's alive. So now we have a riddle. Where did this come from? Can you solve the puzzle? Is it somehow connected with the flood story? Yes, it is. In fact, how many souls were on board the ark? There were 8. I was asking a Sunday school class of kids, and the little guy said, well, there were 8 people on board the ark. There was Noah and Mrs. Noah, their 3 boys, and their 3 girlfriends. That's how he said it. And that was close enough. 8 souls on board the ark. Now, this is interesting because China today is atheistic. They don't like the Bible. But their language itself cries out these Old Testament stories. And there's a whole book on those that you could research if you're interested. God's testimony, his fingerprint is everywhere. Well, we come to the end of our flood story. And that changed the world. You know, this happened about 2500 B.C. This is about 4,500 years ago. So not millions of years, but it all fits into God's chronology. And this wonderful, this great, this world-changing event, wonderful for believers, it shows us 3 truths. First of all, it's a good reminder that God has power and control over this earth, past, present, and future. God did make this world, and it's in his hands. God is powerful. A second truth, God is very patient. You know, Scripture tells us that in Noah's day, the thoughts of the people were only evil all the time. Starts to sound a little bit like the present day that we live in. And finally, God brought judgment. So once again, we live in a troubled world. It's always been troubled ever since the fall. And sooner or later, you know, this present world system will end. In fact, Scripture tells us next time it'll be by fire instead of by water. And that leads us to a third encouraging truth. During the flood, only 8 souls respected God and were on board the ark. Well, next time there is rescue, there's salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So let's make sure that we live for him. So we are surrounded by God's fingerprint in creation and the flood and God's presence in this world and in our lives. Thank you, folks.